So why does God make you wait? That's the question we're answering this morning. Why does God make you wait? Not for Christmas, right? That's not the question. The question isn't why do you have to wait for Christmas that only comes once a year? Jim, I know that's foremost on your mind, but that's not the question we're answering this morning. Nor is it the question, why will God make me now wait since it's approaching the end of August? Why will God now make me wait through another academic year before summer starts again? I mean, that's a very important question, but it's not the question we're answering this morning. I've actually got a new proposal into the administration at Dallas Seminary. I hope they consider it seriously. I've restructured the entire academic year so that summer now extends through November 20th. We go to class for 2 or 3 days before we take a Thanksgiving break. And we come back to class after Thanksgiving until Christmas break, about 2 weeks. And then Christmas break extends through March. and then we finish out the year from March until the end of May. I think it's a very reasonable suggestion. And you can pray that the administration will give it the due that it's worth. Neither are we asking the question, why does God make us wait before he answers your prayers? It's a good question, but it's not the question that we're asking this morning. The question we're asking this morning is, why does God make you wait, sometimes agonizingly, sometimes in appearance of injustice? Why does God make you wait for his son's return? That's the question we're asking. Why didn't Christ come back before the senseless killings in Wisconsin last week? Why didn't the son come back before the senseless killings in Colorado a few weeks ago? Why didn't Christ come back before your most recent personal agony? Why didn't Christ come back before that little girl died in Children's Hospital this week, last week, or the week before? That's the question we're asking this morning. Why hasn't the Father sent the Son? If the coming of the Son brings everything that is good, if the coming of the Son, if the return of Jesus Christ brings everything that is wonderful, if the return of Jesus Christ brings everything that is renewing, refreshing, and rejuvenating and life-giving, why hasn't the Father sent the Son? Does he enjoy watching his creatures suffer? Is it something that that gives him joy to watch one more little girl in Children's Hospital die? Does he enjoy watching one more senseless episode of murder? Does he enjoy watching cancer patients suffer every day with no pain relief? Why doesn't God simply end it all by sending the Son? That's the question that we're attempting to answer this morning. I don't have a good answer. Thankfully, however, the Apostle Peter does. Come with me not to the first letter of Peter, but to Peter's second letter. Toward the back of your New Testaments, Second Peter is just before the first letter of the Apostle John. Second Peter, and we're in the very last chapter. I get very annoyed with my students when I ask them what the gospel is. And immediately my students simply mention the death of Jesus, that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. I get very annoyed with my students because they have left out several components of the gospel. Right? If we look at a summary, just one summary of the gospel, in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, we will find out that Paul doesn't tell us that the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We find that he tells us that the gospel is that Jesus died for us, for our sins. And then he tells us that the gospel also is what? That he was buried. Yeah. That he was buried. How many of you include that in your gospel presentation, that it's good news for the world, not only that Jesus died, but that he was buried? And then Paul says what? He rose again. But that's not all Paul says. What does Paul then go on to say? Not only did he die, not only was he buried, not only did he rise again, but what? He then appeared, right? He then appeared. You see, what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the gospel is wrapped up in the deeds and the acts of Jesus Christ. If Christ hadn't died, you would not be saved. If Christ hadn't been buried, you would not be saved. If Christ was not raised from the dead, you would not be saved. If he hadn't appeared so that people were actually able to bear witness to the fact that he was the flesh and bone resurrected Jesus Christ, you would not be saved. If Christ had not ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he has sent who to indwell you in your hearts? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit didn't come until he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. And just as sure, if Jesus Christ does not return to the earth, none of you will be saved eternally. Because your three enemies will continue to exist. Sin will continue to exist. Death will continue to exist, and Satan will continue to exist. The gospel is wrapped up in the acts of Jesus Christ. The fact that he came and became human. The fact that he lived an entirely sinless, obedient life unto the Father. The act that he died sacrificially on the cross, atoning for your sins. The fact that he was buried in a grave, solidifying the fact that he was dead as a doornail. The fact that he was raised from the grave, as you will be raised from the grave. The fact that he appeared to 4,000 so that he was not merely a ghost, but a flesh and bone human being raised from the dead. The fact that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you in your heart, to guarantee to you your own resurrection, and the fact that he is going to return to bring to an end sin, death, and the devil, and to resurrect you from the dead. Why does he keep you waiting? Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You see, some people have stopped asking the question, why doesn't Jesus return? Some people have waited so long for his return, have been disappointed so many times by the absence of his return, that they have given up waiting and decided that it was all nothing more than a great deception, part of a religious system. And so Peter refers to these false teachers who are worming their way into various congregations and various churches sometime in the first century. And these false teachers are going in and they are spreading the word that it was all nothing more than a false promise. There isn't a second coming. And the reason why you know there isn't a second coming is because it's in the time that Peter wrote, it had been just a few years, not even a generation. But the reason why you really know it's not coming in 2012 is because it's been 2,000 years. Come on. It's been 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened. Come on. Do you still really believe it? Senseless shootings. Little children dying at children's hospital. People in some of your homes suffering unimaginably from illness. Some of you having to serve as caretakers day in, day out, hour in, hour out. Some of you barely able to pay your bills. Some of you just getting diagnoses this past week of illnesses in you or in your families. Deaths having occurred within your families. Do you really still believe he's going to come? Why hasn't he come? Why does the Father keep it on hold? These false teachers have concluded that it's been nothing but a false, empty promise. So you can stop hoping for it, they're saying. Get on with your lives. Become productive. Go out and become a little bit more energetic. Start taking care of the problems that you can do something about, but don't wait for it any longer because it's not going to happen. I can remember I was in the Dusitani Hotel in Bangkok, Thailand. And I was sitting, we were there before we had moved into our house. And so this wasn't unusual for us. Whenever we moved to a new country, we might spend a month or 6 weeks in a hotel until we were able to find a house to move into. And there I was in the Dusitani Hotel in Bangkok, Thailand. And Mom looked at me and she said, "You still don't believe in Santa Claus, do you?" I was in sixth grade at the time. You would think that I would have reached certain conclusions. But you see, I just had kept holding on. I mean, my parents did a big, big thing, you know. They waited until I was asleep before they brought the gifts out. They kept the myth going for years, and I kind of knew Santa Claus didn't exist, but I didn't want to hear Mom say it. And so when I had to face the truth because she said it, that was a bad day. That's what these false teachers are thinking. The first time they tell you that there's not going to be a second coming, it might be a bad day for you. But after that, you know what? What do? You grow up and you start planning the Christmases for your own children. You start playing Santa Claus for your own kids. You move beyond the myth. You move beyond the story, something you hold to when you're a child. But then once you grow up, you put it behind you, you move on, you become an airline pilot for American Airlines, you become a federal judge, you become a big shot hedge fund manager. You put it behind you and you move on. That's what these false teachers are saying. Stop holding out for something that will never come. It'll hurt for a little bit, but then you move on. They will say, verse 4, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." See the first word of verse 5? What is it in your translations? For or but? It's a very strong contrast that Peter is now building. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. You see, these guys are walking around and they're saying, you know what? Everything has continued just as it was since the world was made. Ever since Genesis 1, everything has been the same. The world has gone on just as it was in Genesis 1. And so there's no reason for you to expect that God is going to break into his creation and that he is going to bring judgment upon the wicked, salvation to the righteous. There's no reason on earth why you should believe that God intervenes. He allows everything to continue just as it was since Genesis 1. And he says people who believe like that, they forget one minor point. By water, verse 6, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. In other words, they're wrong. Things haven't continued on just as they have since creation. They continued on that way for one chapter, chapter 2, until chapter 3. In chapter 3, everything changed because Adam and Eve decided they knew better than God and they were then expelled from the garden. And then things continued on just as they were in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But what happened in chapter 6 of Genesis? That's what Peter's saying. You see, things have never just gone on as they have been since creation. because God brought a flood upon the earth, judging it for its iniquity and wickedness with the same water by which he had made the world and the same water which the world contained. And so these guys are nothing but a bunch of liars, cheats, deceivers, and schemers, because to tell you that the world has just gone on as it was since the beginning is not true. God interrupted that world with the flood in order to judge wickedness and to redeem the righteous back in Genesis 6. And Peter wants you to know one more thing, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In the same way in which the Word of God promised to the generation of Noah that a judgment was coming. Did judgment come? With the same veracity, the same truthfulness that Noah's word proclaimed to his generation that God was going to judge the world, and indeed judgment came, so that the whole earth was flooded save for one family. Peter wants you to know that God has spoken the same reliable, truthful, believable, enduring word regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you believe in the flood of Noah, you have to believe in the return of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. If you believe that there was a flood and that God judged the world in Genesis 6 by flooding the earth, the same God who promised he was going to do that is the same God who promised that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in order to judge the world again. But why does he continue to wait? Isn't there enough wickedness to judge? Isn't there enough sin to do away with? Why does he continue to wait? But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. I'll bet some of your days have felt like 1,000 years. The day that you got the biopsy results, that day felt like 1,000 years. And the days that followed. The day you got that call telling you that your loved one had passed, that day lasted for 1,000 years. Some of you have looked back upon aspects of your marriages where the same fights keep on happening and the same difficulties keep on happening. And you may have been married 30 or 40 years, but some of you are looking back and saying it feels like 1,000. Peter's saying that with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He means for it to be comforting, you understand. He means for it to make the point that he makes in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, it's clear in the context of 2 Peter that the main emphasis that Peter wants to make is that he wants people who are living a godless lifestyle in rejection of God and who do not believe in the redemption that God has provided through Jesus Christ, that he wants these people to come to repentance. In other words, perhaps to the forefront of Peter's mind when he says this is the repentance that leads to salvation. He is talking about the need of the unbeliever to repent. And so I say to any unbeliever here this morning, to anybody who has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God made flesh, who has died an atoning death on the cross, who was raised from the dead, buried because he was dead, was raised to the right hand of the Father, from which he has sent the Holy Spirit, who will come into your heart to forgive you of your sins and to sanctify you, and who will return at the end of time. Anybody in this room that doesn't believe that, I promise you a day of judgment is coming. And you can escape that judgment by repenting of your unbelief and your sins and believing the good news that I have just uttered. That's foremost on Peter's mind. But that's not all that's on Peter's mind. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything, verse 11, will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You see, all of a sudden, Peter has switched from addressing the unbeliever to addressing the believing congregation to whom the letter is addressed. And he wants you to know that the Lord is not being patient, that he's not holding the reins on the return of Jesus Christ just so the unbeliever can come to repentance. He wants you to know that he is holding the reins on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I will also repent and live holy and godly lives today as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Do you understand what Peter is saying here? The whole reason why the Father is holding the reins on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to come, he's been waiting for 2,000 years. The white horse is beside him. The white horse is saddled, and he is ready to jump on that white horse and to ride back to earth to destroy sin, death, and the devil. The reason why the Father hasn't said go is because he wants both the unbeliever and the believer to be characterized by one main virtue: the virtue of repentance. The virtue of holy and godly living. He is allowing us through his grace and patience opportunity to be a repentant, godly, holy people. You see, there is a judgment even for the believer. Not a judgment that decides between salvation and condemnation. Not a judgment that is the judgment which separates the goats from the sheep, those that will be saved eternally and those that will be condemned eternally. But there is a judgment which believers will endure, where their works are weighed as well, and in which crowns will be received. You see, for us too, the Lord wants repentance to become a characterizing virtue of our lives. People who are characterized by our willingness to utter to God and to others that I have been evil, that I have thought, performed, acted wickedly, and that I am turning my back on that, and I am, by the Spirit's help, launching out in a holy and godly life. The most Christian thing about you is the degree to which you are willing to agree with the Scriptures, with the apostles and the prophets, that even though you are redeemed, that you continue to be wicked and evil inside and out. And that as you evidence that by repenting of that, you embrace God's purpose for holding back the second coming. God wants his people to be characterized by repentance, by confession of their sins, by acknowledgement of their wickedness and evilness to each other, to their spouses, their children, the people they work with, and the people they meet on the street. He wants us to be characterized by those who acknowledge our shortcomings and who acknowledge them by turning against them and by the power of the Spirit launching out on lives of godliness and holiness. It is for the unbeliever that God is waiting, that the unbeliever would come to repentance. And it's for your holiness and your godliness that he is holding back. As you look forward to this day of judgment upon the unbeliever, and as you look forward to this day in which he will renew everything, he is patient, hoping that you and I also would be characterized by repentance. Can you make this your question this fall? Instead of saying, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? God, why are you allowing me to go through this? Lord, why didn't you deliver me from this? Why hasn't the sun come today? Why haven't you sent Jesus today? Instead of asking that question, instead of seeking to be delivered from your discomfort, can you orient your heart to be a heart that is continually seeking what evilness and wickedness you should be repenting of? That's what God wants of each of us. And so, Father, would you allow us to fall in line with your redemptive purpose, not only that we would be saved from the fire of judgment, but that we would conform to your wish for the sanctification of your people, to be a people who repent of their sins and who live holy and righteous lives. I pray that those of us in this room will be characterized by repentance by holiness and by godliness as we wait for the day of your Son's return, for the judgment he will bring upon the unrighteous, and for the recreation he will bring. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.